A little boy was on his way to church with his sister. "I'm cold, Maisie. It seems hard to have to get up and go to church in the cold. Other people are still in bed, and it's so cold, and it wouldn't be bad going to church if it wasn't so cold." "Shut up, baby Grumpling. Stop moaning about the cold and going to church. God is listening to every word you're saying." "Yeah, and ignoring me as usual." Now it is cold, and perhaps you were wondering as you were coming this morning why you were coming to church through the snow and the cold, or what's left of it. But the more important aspect of that little story is of God who listens to our prayers and who answers our prayer. Prayer is a vital aspect of our life together as Christians. And also a lot can be told about us and about our understanding of God through our prayers. So the same little boy, when he gets into church, prays something like this: "And please help me to be a good boy, but preferably a good boy what's got a box of soldiers, a helicopter, a bar of chocolate, a cowboy outfit, and a pedal car would be nice." Prayer often reveals the true state of our heart, doesn't it? And our true understanding of the God to whom we're praying. And I think that's true as we look at Paul's prayer in that second part of Ephesians chapter 1. Do turn to it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It's page 181 of the Bibles there in front of you. Paul begins a number of his letters with a prayer for his readers, and we learn about Paul's desires for the church and about Paul's understanding of God from his prayers. So Ephesians 1 and verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Because Paul knows that they have received the Spirit of God, the seal of assurance, the stamp of ownership, the guarantee of belonging to God, because he knows they've started their Christian pilgrimage, he wants to give God thanks, and he wants to pray for them. And we go on in verse 17 and 18 to see exactly what it is that he prays. "Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Paul's prayer basically is that through the Spirit of God, they might receive wisdom and knowledge. They might be enlightened. Their eyes might be open to see things from God. Things that otherwise would have been beyond them. Otherwise they would never have had a chance of understanding. One of the major roles of God's Holy Spirit is to bring us this kind of enlightenment, this kind of inner understanding, whether it be at the very start of our lives, as we see for the first time the offer that God makes to us in Jesus Christ, the offer of forgiveness, of reconciliation, and of justification. Whether it's we grow in that life in Jesus Christ, a deeper and deeper understanding of the things of God. The Spirit brings enlightenment. He helps us, as it were, to see with God's perspective, opening up the very deepest parts of us to receive the very deepest insights of God. Opening up our inward selves, our minds, our emotions to understand. And that's Paul's prayer, that these Christians, and I think we can include ourselves as well, would by the power of God's Spirit be opened up to understand. But understand what? Well, he goes on to say three things that he wants them to know or to understand. Not know in terms of sort of pure head knowledge, because he's talking about their inner selves. To know and to apply and to work out in their lives and their experience. Three things. And the first is at the beginning of verse 18. "That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, What is the hope to which He, that is the Father, has called you? I think we have to understand the word hope there to mean confident expectation. Paul's prayer is that by the power of the Spirit they may have real understanding of the confident expectation which is part of their calling to be followers of Jesus Christ. They've been called, and that call has a twin purpose: to make them like Jesus Christ, so that at the final time they can face Jesus Christ face to face through all eternity. They've been called, and they're to live their lives in the light of that calling with confident expectation. Do you remember back in the Old Testament when Moses was used by God to call out His people from Egypt? God called out His people and He had a promised land prepared for them. That was their hope. And as they trudged along that long journey, that was their confident expectation that the God who'd called them was going to take them into the promised land. And as they followed that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, they had that confident expectation, which, as it were, was their motivation. It drove them forward. They set out. They journeyed forward with that confident expectation. You've become a follower of Christ, perhaps. So what? What difference has it made to your motivations, to your expectation of your daily living? Has your call to follow Jesus Christ altered your attitudes, your perceptions to life at all? It ought to. And it ought to affect even the day-to-day living, the mundane parts of life. Because we can have a confident expectation, even as Paul was saying in our prayers, that God will provide our daily bread, that God will be there moment by moment, that God will help us in every and each situation. Daley Thompson is one of our all-time great athletes, and his attention now is set firmly upon Seoul in 1988, the Olympic Games. And as he said quite frequently, he has a confident expectation of winning gold yet again. He has, as it were, in his mind and in his preparations, set out on the journey towards that gold medal. And he set out with a certainty and confidence. And that means that certain things are acceptable to him and certain things are not acceptable to him. The things he can do and things he can't do. Luca's aid is in, other things are out. God has called us to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ so that one day we can meet Him face to face. We can confidently expect that, but it means that certain things are in other words, certain things are going to help us towards that goal, and certain things are out. What's going to help our motivation? What's going to enhance that confident expectation? Prayer? Study, fellowship, worship. They're going to enhance our expectation, keep our expectation bright. But then there are certain things which are going to hold us back, which are going to cause that expectation to waver and fall away. Many things. It might be a relationship that takes up a lot of your time, a job which drains every part of your energy. It might be a hobby which takes you away from the fellowship of the church. It may even be a piece of service here in All Souls, which actually becomes an end in itself rather than something we're offering to God. It could be doubt. It just slowly forces us away from the road of our calling, or illness, or suffering. And again, to go back to that story in the Old Testament, we saw the people of God starting off with great confidence, with confident expectation, but it lasted such a very short time before doubts set in, doubts in God's provision, before fear set in, first of all, of the forces behind them, the Egyptian forces, and then of the forces in front of them as they looked towards the promised land. And then there was the magnetism of the golden calf built by Aaron while Moses was on the mountain receiving God's commandments. Those things had the effect of breaking down the confident expectation of the people, of grinding them to a halt, very literally, in the wilderness, in the deserts. And the same thing happens to us. See, very often with young Christians, they start off with the hope, with the gleam, with the confident expectation, and then doubt. Or job. Or relationships come in and slow us down. Destroy that confident expectation. Paul's prayer is that the church at Ephesus might know by the power of the Spirit that confident expectation which is part of their calling. And then secondly, again in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That you may know the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. It follows on from what we've just been saying. There are some things to be put aside in order to follow our calling. But they are very small, very insignificant in comparison with the great abundance of riches that God has for us. The fullness of which we receive at the end of time, but the foretaste of which is ours here and now. I think we need to know that. We need, by God's Spirit, to know the riches of our inheritance. What it means to be a child of God. The riches that are ours because we are children of God. We need to know that for our encouragement. When, as it were, snow and frost lay thick in our own lives. We need the encouragement of knowing the riches of God. When that warm temptation has to be put aside, we need to know the riches of our inheritance. When the chill of disapproval comes to us because we stand as Christians in a world that doesn't accept our standards and values, it helps to know the riches of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have an inheritance much more precious than gold or the acclaim of the world or even sometimes physical well-being. Then thirdly, and Paul gives a lot of time to this in the rest of these verses, verse 19, that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us, or perhaps better, towards us who believe? Paul's prayer for the church is that they would know the power that God has towards them. How will they know it? Well, he goes on to explain how God has demonstrated that power. First of all, he's demonstrated it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's verse 20. Which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the first example of God's power, raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The second follows on, verse 20. And made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God has established Jesus Christ, enthroned him over all powers, whether they be good powers or especially whether they be evil powers. And because of that, just read to the end of the chapter. Because of that, verse 22, he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Because of that, God has given Jesus Christ the headship over his body, the church. Now, as we move confidently forward in our calling, as we rejoice in the riches which are ours in Jesus Christ, we're aware that there are two powers we cannot control as human beings. We're mortal, and we cannot overcome death. We are fallen, and we cannot overcome sin. And faced with those realities, that we cannot overcome death or sin, we might say, well, what good is our confident expectation? It's beyond us. We won't ever reach it. The riches which are supposed to be our inheritance, we will never fully enjoy. In a sense, we may feel a little bit like the monkey in the zoo who can see the banana just outside the cage, but it's out of reach and he can't unlock the door. But Paul prays that we will be enlightened to know the power of God towards us. Power that flows into the church through him who is the head of the church. Power to transform us from death into new life. Power to overcome the evil that is in us and in the world around us. You see, we do need to know that we're not fighting an unequal battle. We're not fighting against overwhelming odds. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The power of God is greater than the power of evil and the power of death. We can, with confident expectation, move forward knowing that we have the power to stand against temptation. Knowing that there is the power of God in our lives to mould us, to shape us into the people who are fit to be the body of Jesus Christ, complementing Christ, worthy to be called by his name. I don't know what your temptation is, but Paul's prayer through this passage in Ephesians is that you would know there is power to resist that temptation. I don't know what evil you're faced with, but Paul's prayer is that you'd have the knowledge of the power to overcome it. But you see, just the knowledge of power is not sufficient. There has to be the enlightenment of the hope and the understanding of the riches in order to encourage us to use that power. Some time ago there was a report in the newspaper under the headline, "Don't Rescue Me Just Yet." And the story was of an American clergyman who, while walking round the walls of York, had fallen off the ancient walls and landed on a ledge some 25 feet above the street. Rescuers were trying to get to him and trying to strap him onto a stretcher to lower him to the ground. And he was asking them not to rescue him just yet because he wanted someone to take a photograph of him first. I think sometimes we're guilty of doing exactly the same with God. It's not that we're unaware of the power of God. We know the power of God. But we don't want God to use that power in our lives just yet. We want God to wait. Not to alter our situation. Not to help us to overcome that temptation and sin. We're saying, as it were, to God, "Yes, God, but not yet." And so, in a sense, we need to know the confident expectation. We need to know very clearly the riches that are ours in Christ so that we will have no doubt that we need the power now to change our lives, to overcome our evil, to help us stand against temptation so that we might move forward with God. We do need the enlightenment of the Spirit. Enlightenment to see our hope, to have a clear idea of the confident expectation which is part of our calling. Enlightenment to see the riches of God as he pours out them upon us, his children. Enlightenment to know his power to make us, his church, into his perfect and holy people. And I hope as we've gone through that, you've seen how Trinitarian it is. Just look again at the passage. And especially look at verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom." The work of the Spirit bring enlightenment at the initiation and instigation of the Father. And it centres upon the person of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ we are chosen or called. It is through Christ we become sons and heirs. It is in Christ that we see the power of God at work. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews said this, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." The confident expectation, the understanding of the riches, the power, focusing upon Jesus Christ. Let me just briefly, as I close, suggest two areas of application, which in a sense roll themselves into one. The first is that from this passage we learn something about prayer. Because while I've focused upon the content of the passage, it nonetheless is a prayer. It's a prayer of Paul for the church. Paul saw clearly the way forward for the church was through prayer. They weren't going to discover these things on their own. They were going to discover them as a result of prayer. No matter how many training courses they attended, they were never going to discover these things, the hope, the riches, the power, unless God revealed them to these Christians. And so Paul prays. And that's a question for us. Do we pray? Do we pray for our church regularly, in an informed way, in a specific way? And so the first challenge of application is about our prayer life relating to our church family. But then secondly, I think we learn much about our attitudes through this. Tomorrow, you may very well meet some sort of secular thinking about God, about life, about yourself, about values, about the world. You'll come up against secular thinking. And it's so easy to be drawn in by secular thinking, to think that Lucozade is all I need to give me the get up and go. You'll encounter secular attitudes about material things. That to have money in the hand is all that really matters. You may meet opposition through temptation when the devil, as it were, resonates with things within us to tempt us, to cause us to fall, and so deflect us from our discipleship of Jesus Christ. Secular thinking. Secular attitudes to material things. Real temptation in the world. And what are you going to do to stand against all those things? Where are you going to find the power, the motivation to stand? Certainly not in ourselves, except as God gives us that power through Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. As God gives us the wisdom to keep our confident expectation clear in the face of all the twisted thinking of the world in which we live. To keep clear our understanding of the glorious inheritance that is ours in the face of a materialistic onslaught of the Western world in this late 20th century. To keep clear the source of the power which is ours in the face of the constant opposition of evil in us and around us. How very much we need that enlightenment that Paul is praying for these Christians. Pray for me, that I might receive that enlightenment. And I'll endeavour to pray for you, that it might be yours as well. Let's pray. Father, how much we need the enlightenment of your Spirit, because we are slow to learn, slow to grow, slow to move forward. We pray indeed for the very quickening of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, that we might know, that we might know these deep things of you, and that in knowing we might go forward as individuals, but also as your church. By knowing more of you, we might reflect that knowledge and that love in our fellowship, in our unity, in our evangelism. Be with us, Father, and bring these things about out of your grace and mercy, and for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.